I see we got a lot of people running late today. All right, let's have prayer. Father, we come before you this Sunday morning, and Lord, we're asking for your help in teaching, and Lord, that as we look into your word, Father, that you would open up these truths to us, to our minds and to our hearts, Lord. Help us not just to gain in head knowledge, Lord, but that we would gain things that we can use in our lives. Lord, I'm asking for you to change us by the power of your word and your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everybody there? We were talking about the Apostle Paul was referring to the fact that ministers of the gospel receive wages or pay from those to whom they preach, and then that he on certain occasions, and in this particular case in Corinth, he didn't use that right that he had as a minister of the gospel. And he goes on to explain why. Let's go back to verse 13 just for a moment. He said, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" And there he's talking about the Old Testament order. The priesthood was supported by the other 11 tribes of Israel. And then he says in verse 14, "Even so, or in this manner, or after this pattern, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." That is, they to be supported by the ministry. Verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." In other words, he's saying, I'm not defending this right so that you will start supporting me, okay? "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." So what is he saying here? What does he mean by doing this willingly or against my will? What do you all think? What is it, first of all, that he's referring to, that he does willingly or if he does it against his will? Yeah. Preaching, but it's more than just preaching. It's preaching and not taking anything from those to whom he's preaching. Okay? So he says, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. If against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is a stewardship, first of all? Maybe we can go get somewhere by defining that. What is a stewardship? Does anybody know? Y'all are not very talkative today.
It's a charge, a responsibility, a task that you have been, you've been given, you've been assigned a task, mm-hmm. and along with it, a responsibility. So mm-hmm. he's saying that even if he doesn't want to do it, that doesn't change the fact that he has been assigned this task.
And when was Paul assigned this task?
On
the road to Damascus, right? Christ called him and said, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to preach the gospel." So he had an assignment from Christ, which essentially, as far as he was concerned, meant he was required to go and preach the gospel. That was the commission that Christ had given him. So that is in effect his stewardship. But what he's saying here is, I have decided to go above and beyond what is required of me. All right? I want to do something that's not required, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm doing it for a reward. All right, the sense is I think the sense is here that if you just do something because you're required to do it, you don't get an extra reward. All right, but if you go above and beyond and you forfeit benefits to yourself in order to really put your heart and soul into something, there is a greater reward for that.
Well, yes. Mm-hmm. And concerned. But when we witness to God, we're doing what He wants us to do, not what our minds switch around to everything else.
Mm-hmm. And it requires us surrendering our will to His, doesn't it? That's right. All right, let's go down to verse 19. Here it starts getting very interesting. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And you have to remember, in this culture, there were slaves. Slavery was common. Now, it wasn't the kind of slavery that we had in the United States of America back, you know, where they used to ship Africans in and people would purchase them and make slaves out of them. Although there probably was some of that trading going on. But for the most part, a slave was somebody who, if you got into financial difficulties, you would have to work off your debt, and you would basically have to work for your slave master in order to pay off debt. And there were some people who were born into situations like that, family debt, and they would have to work for a master in order to pay this debt, which could be huge. Might be a lifetime of servitude. All right, but under Roman law, that was part of the way things were done. All right, and it wasn't like an American slavery. It was a certain race of people that were enslaved. That's not the case here. I mean, if you had bad circumstances in your life, you might end up as a slave, regardless of your race. So Paul says, "I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant or a slave to all, that I might win the more." Now remember that little word "that." I told you before. Whenever you see the word "that," or you see the word "therefore," it's a very important term. All right, because he's going to give you an explanation. So he says, "that I might win the more." So he's giving you his reasoning behind the fact that he's saying, "I made myself a slave or a servant to more, even though I'm not a slave." All right, now look at verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." Now let's stop here for just a moment. What does he mean that to the Jews I became as a Jew? What does he mean by that?
It was like a teaching tour or something?
Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. He would follow their customs. Now he says specifically, as under the law, to those who are under the law, and the Jews were the ones who were under the law, right? God gave the Jewish nation the law through Moses. And that nation they had certain laws, including keeping the Sabbath, which separated them from the rest of the nations. All right? That they were a unique and special people of God. And so because they had this law, when Paul was with the Jews and he wanted to preach the gospel, remember all this is in the context of Paul wanting to present the gospel, preach the gospel, so that he can win people to Christ. All right? So to the Jews, when he's with the Jews and he's preaching the gospel to the Jews, what did Paul do? He acted and lived like a Jew. All right? That means he probably dressed like the Jews.
He followed things that were offensive to them.
Right. That's right. He followed the dietary laws. He didn't eat pork in front of them. He observed the feast days. We went through the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul actually went back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost. When he was there, he would follow through the customs. In one occasion, in Acts 21, he actually offered up animal sacrifices. Okay? The Apostle Paul did, after he was a believer. Yes?
Do you think they were aware that he was not actually a Jew?
He was a Jew.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Oh, yes, he was a Jew. He was born a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the most religious elite Jews. But he realized when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and gave him this commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, over a period of time, he talks about how Christ revealed the mystery to him. And in this mystery, which is the whole essence of God's plan, Paul came to realize that the law was not the end-all, be-all of what God wants from us. He came to realize, and he teaches this in the book of Romans, the reason for the law. The reason for the law was to keep Israel sort of hedged in until the time of Christ should come. So the purpose of the law was not to be legalistic in the sense that, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that. You can't, if you eat this, you're cursed. If you don't observe this day, you're cursed. Things of that nature. Those things were given for another reason, to teach some principles, which we're going to get into in the next chapter, by the way. I hope I'm not losing you, Dottie. Am I?
I'm just thinking, well, why would they even say this? I mean, if he was a Jew, why would they?
Well, they were aware that, well, first of all, here's the Apostle Paul. He's going to go and, let's say he's going to preach the gospel to his own people. They know he's a Jew, okay? If he goes in there and he's going to preach, he's got his Bible in one hand and a pork chop in the other hand, okay, they're probably not going to listen to what he has to say, okay? Because they're going to say immediately, well, whatever you're preaching, obviously, either you're not living it or else it's something completely different than what we've ever heard. You know, it's contrary to God's law, all right? So they would have tuned him out right away. So when he was with the Jews, he acted like them. He observed all the customs, all the taboos about food, things of that nature. He didn't want to offend them. But let's go on to what it says in the next verse, in 21. He says, but to those who are without law, and that would be the Gentiles, they didn't have God's law that he gave through Moses. All right, first of all, no one had communicated it to them. But secondly, the law that God gave through Moses was specifically for the Jewish people. All right, so they are without God's law in that sense. So Paul says, to those, I was also without law. In other words, when I was not with the Jews, I didn't observe the Sabbath. I didn't observe the dietary laws. I didn't make a big deal out of acting like a Jew with all the Jewish traditions. I didn't do that when I was with the Gentiles. So what did Paul do when he was with the Gentiles? I'll tell you what he did. He ate pork if they had pork. Okay, if they had bacon, he had bacon. If they, whatever their customs were, you see what the Apostle Paul did? We'll see this in a couple of verses. What the Apostle Paul did is he reduced everything down to what is essential, right? The gospel is what is essential. What is essential to the salvation of people's souls? And that's what he's stood upon. The unessential things, the things that are related to culture and different races and all that kind of stuff, he didn't want any of that stuff to interfere with the message. All right? So we'll see that as we go on. Verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, and then he says in brackets, this is not being without law towards God. In other words, by saying I am not under the law of Moses, I am not saying that I can do anything I want. I'm completely free from all restrictions. I'm not saying that. You see that? He's saying, yes, I'm not under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean I am without any restrictions whatsoever. He goes on and he says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Under law toward Christ, that I might win those that are without law. Now, this particular passage, I'm going to read to you out of a different translation because it's a little awkward in the New King James. I hate to say it. And You know my position on translations. I like the New King James Version, but every once in a while, another version does a much better job of translating it. Most of the time, the New King James has got it nailed down right on the money. But I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV, starting in verse 19. Listen carefully. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So he's very clear to point out that he's not completely free from restrictions. He's not completely free from requirements. All right? So as to win those not having the law. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the essential that Paul would not depart from in this passage? What is the thing that is absolutely essential as far as Paul is concerned? And what are the things that were optional as far as Paul is concerned? You had your hand up?
I think one of the essentials would be always under Christ's law, no matter what, at least.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's exactly right. Paul felt that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, he had to obey Christ's law. Now, if Paul went into a cultural situation and the Greeks or whoever it was that he was preaching to and living with and trying to witness to, and they had a particular custom that was contrary to what Christ taught, what would Paul do? Would he participate?
No.
No. He'd withdraw from that. All right? But if he went into a situation where it was something that was according to the law of Moses, he would participate if they participated. If they didn't, he wouldn't. All right? Because he saw it as not essential. All right? That's the bottom line. The law of Christ is what essential. Yes, yes, George.
This is similar to when Jesus went into Matthew's house and he ate with publicans and sinners. He didn't enter into their lifestyle, but he became, he became one of them in order to win them over, knowing their hearts, knowing mm-hmm. that they were outcasts and that many among them were God seekers. He participated in their feasts and associated with them because he wanted to win them.
He didn't worry about social taboos and things like that, did he?
No.
He didn't worry about that. And he wasn't too concerned about offending the religious crowd. But he was very much concerned about offending sinners. And I think Paul's kind of the same way. All right? What's that? That's right. That's right. And you know, really, how do we apply this to us? How do we apply this to us? How should we apply it?
Well, the Christ committed to a certain extent. I have a grandson, he's a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to be careful how I respond to anything. If I say something wrong with her plan, then it's not going to benefit one bit. So I have to live it and make myself know that I serve Jesus Christ and through him only is all I need. And long as you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're standing firm anywhere you go.
So the name on the door at the church doesn't matter, right? The name of the denomination doesn't matter?
Nothing matters. It's the person that goes in, and you can't judge them, but mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes, George.
There's always a balance to things, and like the way we should live is if someone is seeking God or someone is open to, like for instance, Daisy this week had lunch with a new employee. She was asked to participate, to go to lunch because the guy in charge of that was kind of socially awkward, and plus he being from the Dominican Republic, is Spanish, he might feel better, you know. So anyhow, and she went with in a group, and they were all Christians, and the guy had I mentioned something about God. You know, I thank God that I can't believe I got this job. So, and knowing a little bit about Dominican culture, you know, they respect God.
Mm-hmm.
She made him feel welcome. They had a grace before they ate, but she didn't. You know, you make the person feel welcome. You don't make them feel as an outcast. You show them the love of Christ. And what I'm saying about balance is this very subject here. Unfortunately, so many Christian churches is something, you know, we talked about before. Go overboard in making sinners feel welcome, that they quit preaching about judgment or about sin or about all those things because they don't want to make the visitor uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. And so they compromise a lot of scriptural emphasis and teachings with the reasoning, well, we want to reach as many as possible.
Not to offend,
yeah.
The thing is, there's one thing we have to keep in mind, okay? Paul held the gospel up as being the primary thing. And the Bible says the gospel is offensive, right? The gospel is offensive. Why? Because the gospel says you are a sinner and you're going to hell. That's why. And people don't like to hear that. Now, we're not going to water that message down. We're talking here about cultural things. All right, we don't want to go into a situation, into a particular culture or a subculture, and be offensive to those people by the things that we do. Simply because we have the liberty to do that. Right? We do have the liberty to do that, but we don't want to be offensive. In other words, don't put anything in the way that's going to cause people to stumble. That's not absolutely necessary or absolutely a part of the gospel. The gospel does cause people to stumble. All right, we can't take the edges off of that. All right? But don't throw anything else in there. You know, here's an example. For a long time, Americans, American missionaries and so forth, were sent over to foreign countries like India, places like that. And they would try to convert people. And when people became a Christian, they'd make them, you know, they would wear Western clothes and get a Western haircut and sing Western hymns and all that. So that you go to let's take Baptist. I don't know if it's Baptist, but let's just take Baptist. You go to this Baptist church, maybe in India or Bangladesh or something, and it looks like a Baptist church in the United States, except it's very poor. All right, they're singing the same songs and all that kind of stuff. Well, what happened to their culture? You see, we don't need to bring the Western culture to foreigners. We need to bring the gospel to foreigners. The gospel works in any culture, right? It'll work with African music, right? It'll work with Oriental music, dress, hairstyles, mannerisms, whatever you have on your menu. You know, we don't have to make them Americans to
American Indians.
Yeah. We don't have to do that. Listen, the burden is on us to adapt to their culture, not on them to adapt to our culture if we're preaching the gospel. All right? Culture, the gospel is not about culture. The gospel is about Christ, about the forgiveness of sins. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, and also keep in mind the difference in economic status. Okay, we can take a missionary, and he can say, well, you know, I want to live in the jungles of Africa, but I want to live on a living standard like I used to live in the United States. So I want to build a nice, you know, brick house and all that, and everybody else is living in huts. Are you going to reach those people? No, you're really some foreigner to them. All right, live like them, act like them. Now, if it's sin, you don't do it. Okay? If it contradicts the law of Christ, you don't do it. All right? But other than that, you adapt to them. All right? And then you'll be able to win them. And that's essentially what Paul said he did. All right? So let's move along. He says in verse 23, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And by the way, Paul, in this culture now, he's talking to people who understood sports. Okay, they had the Roman Olympics, you know, they had the Colosseum and all that kind of stuff. So these people really understood sports. So Paul likes to use sports metaphors. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." In other words, anybody watch the Olympics? Three people? Okay, I didn't. Bores me to tears. But for those of you who enjoy that sort of thing, those people, like Phelps, right? I mean, that man works his heart out day and night to train year-round for swimming. And that's the way the Apostle Paul felt about his mission. All right? He says, "I'm running as to be the guy who wins the prize at the front of the race." Verse 25. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." What does temperate mean? Important word. What does it mean? Somebody said, did you say it? Yes, it's self-control. Look, you're not, let's take Michael Phelps, okay? You're going to be careful what you eat, right? You're going to be careful to discipline yourself with it, whatever your workout regimen is, all right? You're going to make sure you do that. You discipline yourself. You've got to discipline yourself, because if you become a big fat hog, you're not going to be able to swim, okay? Angela, you've got an excuse. I'm just teasing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're thinking of something else.
Yeah.
Yeah, Spencer.
You know, we're talking about the culture and adapting everything.
Yeah.
Like America, our culture, I think is changing. Mm-hmm. Like, we're getting more technological, and movies and games and video games and all this stuff. And I think the church, to fault, has kind of caught on a little too late.
Yeah, we don't keep up with the times.
Yeah, we're still using the same old stuff, old tunes.
Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with staying current with your outreach. All right, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's not sin.
Right.
All right? Don't think that, because and listen, there's a lot of people who think, let's take the Bible translation you use, or the hymns that we sing, okay? If it doesn't say thee and thou in it, they think it's somehow unholy, all right? Because it's been put in more modern English, and we've got songs that are in modern English, all right? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the English has evolved, people. We're not in the 1600s anymore, all right? Now, some of those songs are great, and we can still use them, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, but we shouldn't feel like we have to because those songs are somehow sanctified because they were written 400 years ago. All right? Yeah. And I think Spencer, though, is talking more about using tools, communication tools, things like that, right?
I think that the church should say, that's the devil. The MP3 players are the devil. And the video games are the devil. Mm-hmm. And when we do that, we alienate an entire generation of children.
Yeah, it wasn't all that long ago when, at least in the churches that I was in, if you ever went to the movies, I mean, that was just the worst thing. All right, but we went to a movie last night, Spencer and I and Angela and Linda. Excellent Christian movie. And by the way, I should put a plug in for that movie, shouldn't I?
Fireproof.
Is it good? You got to go see it. It's a Christian movie. It's made by Christians, and it's an evangelistic tool, and it's an excellent movie. It's very well done. It's got good special effects. It's a first-class movie, and it's got a Christian theme to it.
Sold out.
Yeah, we went there. The place was packed, and this is a regular movie theater, It was packed, and at the end of the movie, the whole place applauded. All right, it's a good movie. Huh?
Fireproof.
Fireproof. It's about a fireman. Kirk Cameron is the lead actor. It's about a fireman whose marriage is crumbling and falling apart, and he's pulling people out of burning buildings and train wrecks and things like that, but he's not doing anything to save his marriage. But anyway, it's a great evangelistic tool, number one. It's also good for people, if you know Christians who are having problems in their marriage. It's also good for that as well. So go see it. Or maybe we'll get a group together and go see it. Anyway, where was I? Verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, he's disciplined in all things. Now they do it, that is athletes, do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, or I run, here's how I run, Paul's saying. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, or here's how I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't live in fear, but he had the realization that he's human. And he had the realization that he himself could get off the path and eventually be disqualified. All right, the Greek word is a little stronger than that. It's reprobate, yeah. It means someone who is cast away. All right, disqualified. All right, let's move into chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I know a lot of people are saying, what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about here? First of all, who is he talking about? He talks about our fathers, right? Our fathers. So he's talking about the ancestors, and he's talking about the ancestors of the Jews. The word "our" there is what's called an exclusive pronoun, not an inclusive one. So even though it's plural, he's including not his readers, but himself along with a group of people that are part of the group that he's referring to. He's talking about the fathers of the Jewish nation. All right, so what does he mean by under the cloud? Let's start with that. What does he mean by under the cloud? Anybody? Yeah.
I don't know, but is it referring to when they fall in the cloud by day when they're traveling through the desert, after being close to Egypt, when they're...
Yes. The children of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai, and he gave them the instructions to build the tabernacle. And then when God wanted them to break up their camp and move, he had a pillar of cloud above the tabernacle. And when he wanted them to move, he would just simply start moving the pillar of cloud. And they had to pack up everything, take down the tabernacle, and start moving. All right, and he moved slow for them to follow. And then when they got to a new location where he wanted to camp, the pillar would stand there, and they would set everything back up again. All right?
They had about 1,000, I believe, or more as trained, and when they say move, they all rode the top.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they had everything worked out as to who did what.
Yeah.
And taking down the tabernacle and all that, everybody had their job assigned jobs. Because it was a portable building, okay? They kept taking it apart and putting it back together again. Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it?
We're dealing with over a million people.
Yeah. All right, and he says, and they all passed through the sea, and that is the Red Sea. When you remember, you know, Moses put his staff out over the sea, and the sea opened up, and they went through. And he says in verse 2, and we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what in the world does that mean? The water parted, and they went through, right? Why does he use the word baptized here?
Symbolism of the New Testament baptism, and that they went into the water following Moses' leadership, and you know, not only the water on either side of them, but the cloud, and doing so, they were submitting to Moses' leadership, who was God's representative. And so, you know, this was something they all did as a community, as a people, and they were identified with Moses by having done this.
And they were leaving the old behind and starting new.
Yeah, when they when they crossed that Red Sea, there was no more turning back. Isn't that right? When they left Egypt, they came up, and you know, Pharaoh's armies are chasing them and so forth. They came up to the Red Sea, and then they're afraid they're going to get destroyed, and God opened the Red Sea, they went through, and then he closed it back up. Could they turn around and go back? Not unless they could open the Red Sea. All right? That was the point of no return. And once you're in the wilderness, I mean, there's no food, there's no water, right? You're going to head all the way over to the Promised Land, which is far, far, far away, and how are we going to get there? How are we going to eat? How are we going to do all this? But they had a choice to make. Pharaoh's armies bearing down on them, behind them, or a wilderness in front of them where they didn't know how they were going to eat or drink. All right? They chose to go ahead. God worked a miracle. I think just the fact that he worked a miracle probably was a pretty good incentive. All right, so what's Paul doing here? He's drawing a parallel. And in fact, through this chapter, he draws a parallel between the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the Christian experience. And so he starts injecting what we would call Christian terminology into the Old Testament story. So he's equating them passing through the Red Sea to baptism as far as a Christian is concerned. All right, when you go down into the water of baptism, what are you doing? You're turning your back on the old, right? Embracing the new. You're making a complete lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ. All right? No turning back. This is it. This is my commitment. All right? And so now you've been baptized, and now where are you? Are you in the Promised Land? You're in the wilderness. And that's the Christian life. And where is the Promised Land? It's the kingdom of God to come. All right, it's the inheritance that we'll receive at the resurrection. So look, but look, he begins to add more Christian terminology in the next verse. Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, which that rock was Christ. And when he uses the word spiritual here in this particular sense, he's using it sort of in the sense of a metaphor. Okay, he's using it as a metaphor. All right, so they ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink. Now, how does that apply to us? He's clearly connecting the Christian life with their experience in the Old Testament. How does that apply to us?
Lord's Supper.
There it is right there. Okay, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, yeah.
In fact, yeah, I think Christ drew a parallel to the manna in the desert.
He did. We're going to get there. In fact, we're going to go there if I don't run out of time, all right, in just a few minutes. All right, so he says they drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, first of all, what was the food they ate?
Manna,
bread from heaven, right? And what was the water they drank?
Water
from a rock, right. It came out of the rock. All right. He says that rock was Christ at the end of 4. Now, was that rock literally Christ back there? No. No. What is he saying? It's symbolism. Okay, that rock that they got water out of in the desert symbolized Christ, who gives us what? Living water. Right? Jesus said, yes.
Why did God get mad at Moses for forcing that issue with the water?
Why? Probably because of the symbolism involved.
Listen,
the symbolism was very important to God. He made sure that they did everything, like Moses. He said, make sure you make everything in the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern. Why? Because everything in the tabernacle, all the festivals, everything God had them to do, had a future significance. It was symbolic of future truth. And if they didn't do it right, it destroys the symbolism. And so what did Moses do? God told him to speak to the rock and the water would come, and Moses got mad and he hit the rock with his rod, and God said, I'm going to punish you for that. Why? Because Paul tells us here, he says that rock was symbolic of Christ, and Moses is striking Christ in symbolism, and God punished him for that. He wouldn't allow him going to the Promised Land because of it. Yes.
They carried that rock and punished the water.
Mm-hmm.
Have they got it?
No. No. God would provide it out of another. And we're not talking about a pebble. We're talking about a cliff. Okay? Wherever they were, where the rock was, God would provide water. Yeah. He'd make water come up through the ground and come out so that they had water. No, no, but the idea was wherever they went and wherever they camped, there was rock or, you know, protruding or something. And wherever they were, God would use that rock. Okay, so wherever they were and wherever the water came from the rock, that rock was a symbol of Christ, which is what he was saying. He says that it followed them, not in the sense that, you know, the rock is... but that the water would come wherever they were, okay, from the rocks. All right, and, you know, listen, I'm glad you brought up Moses. Moses... Maybe that's what Paul's thinking about at the end of the chapter before this, where he said, I'm disciplining myself so that even though I preach to others, I myself should not be a castaway. Because that kind of happened to Moses. Not in the sense that he was cast away from God, but he was cast away from inheriting the promised land. And why? He got out of control, that's why. He lost his temper. All right, so maybe Paul's thinking, I don't want to follow the example of Moses. I mean, it could be. I'm glad you brought that up. All right, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, if we're taking this parallel, what does that tell us? Yes, George.
He's drawing a parallel here. The point is simply that, look, just because they were Jews, just because they were baptized under Moses' leadership, because they ate of the spiritual bread and drank the spiritual water, did not guarantee anything. God was displeased with many of them, and many of them died because of their sin in the desert. And so he's taking them back to when he was talking about that he, as an athlete, he punishes himself. In other words, he's saying, look, I use self-control. I don't take anything for granted because if I disregard my stewardship, if I don't live this way, there's a chance that I myself will be a castaway. And then he uses the Old Testament, saying, "Look, all those Jews, just mm-hmm. because they were God's people, didn't guarantee anything. They also, if they became disobedient, God was displeased with them, and many of them died."
The idea is, Their wilderness wanderings, if you will, was a journey. Okay, it was a journey from where they were. They crossed the Red Sea. That placed them on the journey. All right, the journey has a destination, which was the Promised Land. We have done the same. We have embarked on a journey with Christ. Christ is providing our need. He's giving us life. He's giving us sustenance while we are on this journey. All right, but just like they were in danger of turning against God in the wilderness, we are in danger if we do the same, even now. Okay, he goes on to say, a lot of them didn't make it to the Promised Land. Even though they went through the water, even though they were eating the manna, even though they were drinking the water from the rock, a lot of them didn't make it to the Promised Land. And why didn't they make it? Unbelief, they turned away. Yeah.
Well, I've been reading about this. Why did God allow us to come? You as my leader, and all this stuff that's going on. Why is this happening? And then you're complaining.
Oh yeah. We're going to talk about all that complaining next week. Because I'm already gone 3 minutes over, Ron. But that's a major part of what he talks about in the next few verses. All right. So we're gonna look at that. All right. Let's close in prayer. Spencer, would you close, please?